It's great to be with you again this evening. Certainly thankful for your presence and your decision to be here for a few moments. I hope that in the things we consider together from God's Word, you'll find something edifying and helpful to you, both individually and as a group. I would be remiss if I did not, at the beginning of this lesson, express my gratitude to you again for the invitation to be here, and also for my wife. We've thoroughly enjoyed ourselves the last few days, only wish it could be longer, and hope someday to be able to be with you again or to meet some of you brethren again. We also are very grateful, I want to express this as clearly as I can, so grateful for your financial support of us over the last few years. I know that you work hard for your money, everybody does here, and for you to choose to send some to me is very gratifying, and I'm grateful for it. For however long it lasts. I know that elders have to make hard decisions about where to put the resources of a congregation, so I'm very understanding when some say, well, we need to put that somewhere else. That's fine, I appreciate that, but just don't do it to me too soon. No, it's fine. No, I understand completely the decisions must be made, and I've gotten letters saying, no, we can't support you anymore, and I understand that, that's the decision of elders, but I do appreciate it. We're so grateful and thankful the Lord has blessed us in that I have a couple of churches that for several years have helped us out. And it's the kind of relief of a worry or concern that can be almost debilitating at times if you are trying to do something and you don't know if you can do it financially. But we don't have that worry right now. God has blessed us, and we thank you so much. I can't express that enough, and I'm not very good at sending monthly reports and so forth. It's one of my biggest weaknesses. I'm just embarrassed sometimes to write and say, "Oh, I did this wonderful thing, and I did that wonderful thing," and then, you know, it just is embarrassing to me to do that. But because sometimes things don't change very much from month to month or even quarter to quarter, we're doing the same things all the time to preach and teach. We have classes. We baptize people. We've baptized several people already this year. Baptized quite a few last year. I need to keep better records of that. But I'll try to do better. I will say that to you. I'll try to do better so you can keep track of us. And if any of you ever have a chance to visit or if you just want to call and check up on me, I'll answer any question that you have. If you have questions about something I've said this week, I didn't understand that or I didn't like this, I would be more than happy to correspond with you about that or talk on the phone with you about that. I have nothing to hide or whatever, and if I need to correct something I've said, I have no problem with that either. We're all learning and trying to follow God's will together. So I don't want to take too much time on that, but my wife and I are very grateful for the hospitality many of you have shown us and for this opportunity to be with you this week. We've been trying to talk about recreating the New Testament church here in the 21st century. I believe that from what I can tell, most of you are on board with that idea. It may be something you haven't thought about in a while. Truthfully, I find that a lot of my friends and neighbors who go to various denominations are really on board with that idea. They don't even know it sometimes until it's expressed. And you'll find that most all of your friends and neighbors love the New Testament, want to know more about it, and most of them, not all, are very content if you can give them a Bible answer for something, they'll think about it. It's hard to change your mind overnight. One conversation, we're not going to change people's minds usually. You won't change my mind that way easily. You better come with some ammunition, but I will change my mind eventually. And your neighbors are the same way. And so you need to stand firm on this idea, and don't waver from it. Use it as the basis for most all your conversations with friends and neighbors. Use it as the basis for your interactions with people that come in that back door. That this church is about recreating and is bound to recreate that first century church. However imperfectly we may be doing it, that is what we're trying to do. And we make sure that we call everybody's attention back to the New Testament in all things that we do. That'll hold yourself up to a standard that's often hard to live by. But it's the only one that works. It's the only one the Lord has authorized, that standard of the New Testament itself. And you see this in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul says to the Philippians, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, right there is a verse that tells us that command, example, necessary inference are the right way to go. Okay, that verse teaches, and we can have another sermon on that. But that verse expresses this idea of the authority of the apostles through the Holy Spirit and then Jesus Christ to us is expressed in a way that we can look in the Scriptures, see what was taught, hear what they hear, what they heard, and we can do what is done there. We don't need a new revelation from a pope or any denominational body to know what to do. Paul says, these things I've shown you. Now you do them. That's your job. We can do it. We must do it. You're bound to do it if you want to continue to be a New Testament church. And I hope if I impress nothing else upon you this week, that I either reinforced an idea that you've already had about that for a long time in some of you, or that if it's a new idea, that you catch that fire. And you convey this to your children. This is the goal. This is the thing that keeps us alive, is a new generation of people learning to look in the New Testament and see what's there, finding a way as best they can to express this in their actions and in their words to a lost and dying world. Then this church will not die and not wither away or dry up, as it were, because of traditionalism, but it'll be alive with the spirit of the gospel of peace. Now tonight, as we close out these few lessons that we have, I want to talk with you about this theme. I have many people in this city. I think the King James here says, I have much people in this city. So if I say that, you'll know what I'm talking about. I have many people in this city. Now, I usually begin with a scripture, but I'm going to depart from that just a moment to talk about this and lay this out. And the structure of this sermon is a little bit odd, so I may not ever be able to find my way through it. But I'm trying to lay out this principle to you tonight. This is what I think the scriptures teach, and I'm going to show you that if I can. I beg your indulgence to follow along in just two or three passages we're going to use. Our duty as Christ's disciples is to teach and let the Lord call his people. It's not our job to baptize people, per se. It's not our job to decide who is and who is not saved, per se, within itself. Our job is as slaves, as servants. We have a very specific duty with regard to that service of God, that is to teach those around us, whether they are children or distant strangers, to teach them the words of our Master, to teach them the ideas of our Master, and show them the example of our Master, and let the Lord call his people. He's the Master. He's the one whose voice must go forth, not our own, not the voice of some Church of Christ denomination or certain powerful brethren. Those are not the ideas that must go forth to this world. Our job is to teach the words of the Master and let the Lord call his people. Now, we're going to examine that in more detail. But I want you to see that's your goal. And that does two things. It relieves you of a lot of responsibility that people put upon themselves to somehow be the judge, jury, and executioner of all things spiritual and religious. It relieves you of that duty. But it places upon you another great burden of discerning the voice of the Lord and then executing that plan to teach the voice of the Lord to your friends and neighbors and to your own children. In looking at this, I want to ask you a question that may seem odd. Have you ever read in the Bible about the Athens Church of Christ? Now, I use that as a kind of a catch phrase, but you may say, well, I've read about the Corinthian Church of God. Isn't that what it says? I write this to the Church of God at Corinth. Have you ever read about the Athens Church, though, in the Bible? Well, you know, there's just a brief mention about the church in Athens. You know, Paul was traveling here in these Greek cities as a very, very devout Pharisee, a troubling experience for him, having to live among these people who didn't eat the same kinds of food he grew up eating and he always ate, who didn't act the same way, who had many things so different. Paul was traveling among these Greeks. And he came in Acts 17 to the city of Athens. Athens at that time, we don't realize this, what an important city it was in the Roman Empire and in the Greek world. It was the city of learning.
the city of the philosophers, the city of wisdom, they thought. And among the Greeks, this was the pinnacle of cities itself, and the Pantheon was there. And it was the center of Greek culture, and therefore, even to the Romans, it was the center of much that was they considered even higher than some of Roman culture. The Romans were more practical people. They would import these Greek slaves and bring them into their homes to educate their children. The slaves could read and write. Maybe the master couldn't, but they wanted their children. They got the Greeks to come in and do this, and they viewed the Greek learning as a very high thing. Paul encounters there in that city an opportunity to go up to the Areopagus here, Mars Hill, as we often call it. And there he's going up that way, and he sees the various statues and idols as he goes up to that city. And at the top, he starts out there in Acts 17. I think this is the greatest of Paul's sermons. Personally, the ones that are recorded, I personally think this is the greatest of his sermons here on Mars Hill. And he tells them, I'm going to tell you something, people, about the unknown God. I think that's been misunderstood by a lot of people growing up, that I'm going to tell you about a God that is, I've heard it explained that you've got all these idols, but I'm going to tell you about this God here. I think what Paul was saying to them, the Greeks believed in a God behind the gods. You know, they had Athena, and they had all the Diana, they had all the gods, but what the Greeks really believed, that there was a God behind the gods, a faceless God. The Hindus are much the same. They have Brahman, the faceless one, who is behind all the other 23 million gods they worship. They have this unknown. And what it really means in Greek, I think, is the unknown because he's unknowable God. Paul says, you have an altar to this God that cannot be known, greater than all the other gods, who gives them life. He says, that's the God I'm going to tell you about today. This is the one, he says, who made everything that you see and made of one blood every nation to dwell upon the earth. I want you to worship that God that's beyond all your gods. His name is Jehovah. Paul didn't finish that part, but that's what he was telling them. This astounded the philosophers who came to hear him that day. They thought he was a babbler or a seed picker. Just a guy that learned this and learned that and put all this together in some kind of conglomeration of ideas and put it on some website on the internet like you see today. They thought Paul was that kind of guy. Some of those people mocked him. Some scoffed at him. A few believed. But I tell you what I don't see from that encounter. And I think Paul thought this was the pinnacle of his opportunity to speak to the Gentiles here at Athens. He was among the greatest of the thinkers of that day, and he spoke this eloquent sermon, and the reaction was, eh. That's about what it was. Eh, maybe. And you don't find an Athens Church of Christ. He doesn't write back later to the church at Athens, however big or small, write them a letter, encourage them to continue in the faith and be strong and do this or do that. No such letter. Why? Because the gospel never took hold in the city of Athens. In spite of this great sermon, the gospel seemed to never take hold there, although there were a few believers. Paul leaves this place and goes to the city of Corinth, a wicked town. And he finds there some people that are receptive. Now, Corinth was the Las Vegas of its day. It was the Key West of its day. It was also the downtown Houston of its day, filled with homosexuals, transvestites, drunkards, fornicators, idolaters of every stripe, liars, cheats, charlatans, every kind. In fact, in the Corinthian theater, if they wanted to portray a Corinthian, they had a guy drunk or in a stupor, a lecherous old man stumble out on stage, grabbing all the women in his drunken stupor. That was a Corinthian in the common Greek culture. It was a bad city. It was not the shining jewel in some ways of the culture as Athens was, but when Paul got to this city, he encountered a few people who responded, but he was afraid. Look what it says here. in Acts 18. Now, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid. Why would God say that? Well, because Paul was afraid, I believe. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. You know, if God came to me in a vision on Port St. Lucie there and said, don't be afraid, Mike, tomorrow, no one will harm you tomorrow because I'm going to protect you. I would think about that, wouldn't you? Why is he saying that? Well, because I think Paul had reason to believe his own physical safety was in danger in that city. And I don't know whether they had concealed carry permits there or not. But Paul was in a bad spot. But God told him, I'm with you. No one's going to attack you. I'm promising you that. For I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. A shock. To me, that should be shocking. He goes to Athens, where you think there's all this opportunity, all these smart people, all these sophisticated people. That's where the opportunity is. And he finds nothing, and he goes to Corinth, where it seems like, why waste your time here? These aren't even very good people. And God says, stay here. Don't be afraid. I have a lot of people in this city. Makes you scratch your head, doesn't it? And we've spent lots of time in my lifetime as brethren trying to reach this group and that group, and we want to have a ministry to intellectuals and a ministry to this kind of person, and we want to do apologetics for those who are atheists, and all that's good. I've done my share of that. But what I'm trying to say in this text, I see a case where the gospel works in a place that we would not expect. And so Paul stayed there a year and a half, as opposed to a very short time in the city of Athens. Now, I drew some lessons from this in thinking about this case, this scripture. I pulled out a few lessons out of this, and I'll let you be the judge of whether you think they're of any value or not, but I know this. In looking at this case, Paul found himself discouraged and afraid and in a very dark place. We wish, we try, to take the gospel oftentimes from the inner cities or places where there is crime, where there's prostitution, where there are hillbillies and ignorant people in the rural areas. We take the gospel from there, and we want to put it in the suburbs among the more sophisticated, the more affluent, the safer people and the safer places sometimes. And it works occasionally. It works. But I think the gospel was meant for people who live in a dark place as much as anything else. Now, I'll say this as an aside. You know what I'm seeing in my time, in my old age? I'm seeing that lots of people living behind mansion walls, as I have on these series on TV, a lot of those people live in a very dark place. Our culture has become so degraded that the degradation experienced by the lowest classes of Corinthians is now experienced by the highest classes in the United States of America. The pain and the suffering of divorce and of sexual sins and of dishonesty and every other kind of sin that's rampant, and covetousness that's rampant in our culture, has broken out of the dark areas we would traditionally think are so, and it's invaded the affluent. And the numbers say this. I don't want to go into all the sociological numbers, but they say that the sexual promiscuity has left the place where it used to be found. Now it's gone to every level of society for the most part, and now we see the results. And so I'm not just talking about neighborhoods here. I'm talking about people's lives. And the principle is this as it is. The people that you have the best chance to convert to the cause of Christ are not that university professor or a friend of yours who's very secure in his own mind and job and thinks he has life by the tail. That's the guy you wish you could convert because he's stable and so forth and has plenty of money, his life's in order. That's not the person the gospel will reach in general. It's the person whose life is in disarray, whose heart is darkened by sin, who is sometimes desperate, sometimes just flagrantly arrogant about their life. That's the person the gospel has a chance to reach. The Lord said about Corinth, this wicked city of the And I'm not just putting a modern image back on Corinth. You can read what the Greeks said about this city and this culture at that time. And it isn't very flattering. Their own philosophers and writers mocked this city. The Lord said, though, I have many people in this city. Paul, go teach. Go call my people from this place. So Paul's duty was to teach in Corinth, whether he liked it or not, whether he felt safe or not, whether he thought it was the best place. His job was to teach in that city and leave the results to the Lord. You know, what did Paul get, though, when he taught the gospel in the city? He got Christians. What kind of Christians? Well, you won't find any more dysfunctional church than the church at Corinth, will you? A lot of my brethren would not even associate with a church like Corinth, where there were these wicked people among them, even former homosexuals and all kind of other people there with their crazy ideas and their bad lifestyles and who knows what other. They were so filled with odd ideas at Corinth. And Paul just worked with them and wrote two long letters to them to try to fix them situations, straighten them. They even were arrogant about the incest going on in the church. Well, we'd write that bunch off as no account. The Holy Spirit didn't. Kept working with these people. We have to leave the results to the Lord. The people that the gospel calls will not always be our first choice, in quotes. They will not always be the ones we think we should be reaching. They won't always be the ones we would select. But we have to understand something. That is not our responsibility, to select the people that we want to hear the gospel. Now, we can do some study and find out. For example, you can find out, I think this is true, that people that are moving into an area are often making a change in their life, and that's a great time for them to come in contact with some information or some contact from you. If you aren't doing this, that'd be something to look into. How can we reach the people that are moving into Houston right now who are changing churches, changing locations, changing jobs? And you know what? Sometimes they change their life right then. Happens a lot. We've baptized a couple people because we do a mailing to people that just moved into the area over the last few years. It happens. That's what they're doing. But oftentimes, you're just going to find the wrong people. Now, in looking at this, as Paul assessed, that was his job. Now, I want to take you to a seemingly unrelated scripture here in John 10. But I think it's directly related to this. And once you understand what this scripture means, and of course, I have the infallible interpretation of this, but I'm going to say, you follow along. See if you think this is the right interpretation of this passage. I say that in tongue-in-cheek, but I think you'll see it does fit, hopefully. Jesus is speaking here. And it says at the end of this passage that the disciples didn't understand this. So I'm a little reluctant to tell you. I always tell you tongue-in-cheek that I do. But he says, most assuredly, Jesus does in John 10, verse 1, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And then it goes on to say, and verse 4, and when he brings them out his own sheep, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger. They will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Now Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. What's this mean? Well, most of us have no knowledge of sheep whatsoever. I don't have much knowledge of sheep, but you can learn about them a little bit. They're used so much in the Bible. My son Matthew is a veterinarian like Ken, and he has a whole series he did on sheep. He also has one on parasites, which is rather disgusting. But, you heard that one, Ken, is parasite stuff. You don't want to touch any object, eat any food when he gets done with that. But anyway, sheep. There's something interesting about sheep. They follow and they have a master. They learn this. They're different than cats, for example. Or they're really different than cattle in a lot of ways. And they keep the sheep at some times of the year. I don't know how well you can see this illustration here. But this is a sheepfold in Gilead. And did you tell me this has a, yeah, it has a laser pointer on it. You see, this is like a rock, or I think this may be brush over rock, this wall. And these things have one opening. I think that's the opening right there. And at some times of the year, the shepherds will bring the sheep from the area, all different shepherds, to this one location. And they will put the sheep, all of them from all different flocks, into this one sheepfold. And they have a porter or a doorkeeper. I forgot what the text calls him here, a doorkeeper or a porter in the King James, who stands by the door and keeps watch over the sheep. And then the shepherds go off into the hills and they sit around their campfire and sing Red River Valley with their, you know, harmonicas and stuff like that, like you see in the westerns, you know, and they sit out there all night. And the sheep are in the sheepfold. I think I have another picture here. This is a sheepfold in England. You see how it has one hole, one gate, and it's just a simple enclosure that the sheep go in. And what happens then is in the morning, each shepherd comes up to the doorkeeper or the porter there at the gate and identifies himself. And then the porter steps back and lets him call his sheep. And so he goes, "Gig 'em, Aggies!" And all his sheep come out to him. Okay? They follow him out and he leads them away. Another guy comes up and says, "Hook 'em, horns!" And all his sheep come out from among them and they go off. And then another guy says, "Suey!" And all the black sheep come out and wander off. See? Did I get that right? All right. Anyway, something like that. Everybody's sheep, each flock, knows their master's voice, and a stranger they will not follow. They flee from the stranger. Some of these guys try to jump over the wall. Those are the false prophets to try to snare God's sheep. And the doorkeeper beats them away. I think the doorkeeper in this case is John the Baptist, but that's another part of the parable we're not going to get into tonight, or the statement tonight. But you see, we don't understand, living in our society, what he's talking about, how this works. And he's saying that all the sheep are mingled together in one place, but they only recognize the voice of their master, and a stranger they will not follow. Now, you think about that for a moment. How does that apply to what we're saying here, or what Jesus is saying, what the text says about Paul here in the city of Corinth? I want you to go, and I want you to speak to them. I want you to teach. Leave it up to me. Well, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep. I want you to remember this about evangelism, about the work of this church. You can't forget this. My sheep hear my voice. I believe that God calls those who are lost to be saved. He, in a sense, is calling everybody. But the fact is, not everybody can hear his voice. Not because they were predestined to be lost and can't change that, but because some people's heart at that very time cannot receive the words of the Lord. They don't hear his voice. The sound of their own passions and lust or greed or selfishness or pride drowns out the voice. They hear that master calling, and so they'll follow a false teacher away because they like his promise that if you follow me, God will make you rich. If you follow me, you can have all your dreams come true. They'll follow that voice, you see, away. God's sheep can't hear that voice. They don't hear that voice of the false teacher. The gospel, the true gospel, Jesus says, is what calls us. Paul said, we are called by the gospel of Christ. That call has been sent forth into the world in the time of the apostles, by the apostles, which was the true voice of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, as I told you earlier in the week, I've taught you this. Now you teach this same thing I'm teaching you to faithful men so that they may teach others also. You see that chain of command as it goes down through a generation or even down through time? There's the command to reproduce the words of the apostles, which are the voice of Jesus Christ. Remember he said, I have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now, but I'll send a comfort to guide you into all truth. Paul said, I've heard this revelation from Christ in Ephesians 3. I've written it down in a few words, whereby when you read it, you can know my knowledge of the mystery. Here's that chain of command again. That's been given to us as his disciples. And our duty is to understand this principle that my sheep hear my voice, not the voice of any other. And so our job, our duty as a church and as an individual is to be sure that we are speaking with the voice of Jesus Christ and no other. Not the voice of a sociologist, not the voice of a carnival huckster, not the voice of a businessman using the wisdom of the logic of the business world or anything else. Our duty is to speak with the voice of Jesus Christ as clearly as we can to as many people as we can and let that voice call whoever it will. I don't know. Are there many people in this city that will follow the Lord? I don't know the answer to that. You don't know the answer to that either. You have to call first. And I really love the man that serves with me as an elder there in this church where I am in South Florida. He's not a preacher. He's an engineer. He's truly a rocket scientist, by the way. Helped design the stealth technology on the jet engines that they use and things like that. He's a brilliant man. But he's also a humble man. And he's from Arkansas, the most amazing part of that is. But Hope, Arkansas, by the way, knew all the Bill Clinton's friends, Max McLarty and all those. Vince Foster went to high school with all those guys, knows them all personally. But I love him because he's such a good man. And he understands this. I'd like to think it's because I taught him, but I don't know that that's, I don't think that's true. I think he just understands the gospel in this way. And he keeps saying to me, Mike, do you really think that in all these people in this city, there's only 100 people that really want to know the Bible and really care about this? He says, I just can't bring myself to believe that there's only 100 people or so in this whole vast number that really want to know what God says. And that's what kind of drives our thinking together as elders to what we're going to do, that kind of a heart. And he's determined, and we've determined, that this is our job. As I told you earlier, we're right across the street from a big congregational church. I know the preacher there, or pastor, whatever they call him over there. He's a really nice guy. And they have, from time to time, a carnival with horses and rock climbing walls, and they give away free meals. They have a popcorn and movies all the time for the community. Free popcorn, free movies, and they do all that stuff all the time across the street from us. They're a little bigger. They were a little bigger than us. I don't know if they're any bigger than us now, but they used to be. And I asked Gary one day. We're standing there in the lobby looking out across the street. Service has just begun, and I was out in the lobby making sure nobody else was coming in. And I said, Gary, how do you think we can compete with that? He just looked at me. I said, do you think we can compete with that? If we are going to compete with that, how are we going to compete with that? Do you think we should just put up a better rock climbing wall, a higher one? Should we get zebras instead of camels or horses over there? How are we going to compete with these people? They have more people than we do. What is going to be the difference between us? So we talked about that early on and after we built our building. What gimmicks do you think we should use to get people to come? Well, what's the answer? I said, Gary, it depends on who you want to get. Who do you want? We can get people in this building. All I got to do is put an ad in the paper on radio that under every third seat's a $20 bill, and you'll get people in this building. No doubt about it. We can get the people in the building. That's not the problem. The question is, which people are we going to get in this building? How do you know which ones you're going to get? Because I can tell you from what the Bible says, not everybody that comes in the building is going to be eventually a disciple of Christ. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name and do that in your name? He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You that work iniquity. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? How do you know who to call? Well, I'll tell you how you know who to call. You call with the voice of Jesus, and whoever comes is the one, right one. You don't know who to call. You can put the voice of Christ out to this community, and you could get a lot of people that you might not know otherwise, and you might be suspicious of. Or you might get a lot of rocket scientists and engineers and find people with lots of money. I don't know who it is. I got a feeling it won't be one. It won't be those people. But the question is, What are you going to be content with? You know what our job is, though? Our job is not to prejudge that. But we want to get people with a certain income, so let's advertise in those areas. I'll tell you something. We started a new church in Fort Lauderdale when I was there. We outgrew our building, started a new group, and so I went out with a new group. We were very small. And we were in a whole new area. Never been a Church of Christ that I know of in that whole area. And so I just told the brethren, I said, I'm going out every Friday night at 7 o'clock. I'm going out knocking on doors with some brochures. Anybody wants to come with me? You're welcome. But I'm going to do it every Friday night. And so many nights it was me and Judy, or me, but she had a bunch of little kids at home. And sometimes the brethren came. And over a course of a few months, I went to at least 1,500 different houses. Now, this was a fairly affluent area, a nice area. So the brethren thought, this is great to move the church into a nice area like this. This will be great. I knocked on all those doors as kindly as I could, talked to a lot of people, left flyers for the rest, told them we were just starting up. And over the course of 6 or 8 months, I had one Bible study with one man 2 times. That's it. Got no one else. Never another soul. And we kept going and kept going. I've been to Key West many times. The church in Hollywood, they sent me down there about 4 or 5 times with a couple of the deacons that went to Key West, trying to start a faithful group in Key West where there was one older sister and another man who lived there. I've knocked on almost every door in the city of Key West over the course of 2 or 3 years. Literally, I've been pushed downstairs, chased away by people sicking their dogs on me. I've never been physically assaulted before trying to teach the gospel except in the city of Key West. Got caught up in a gay pride parade and bussed along the street by naked people. Crazy. We went all over that city. And then we came to the Federal Housing Project. Couldn't get any studies. Came to the Federal Housing Project. I couldn't get out of there. Baptized 2 or 3 people over a course of time. I got in almost every door I knocked on, come in and talk with us about the Bible. It was amazing. And I told the people who came after me, don't waste your time on all those nice houses in Key West. Go straight to the Federal Housing Project. Knock on the first door, you'll have a Bible study. Crazy? Why? What's the difference? Well, I was saying the same thing to the people. I was leaving them the same information. I was presenting myself the same way. I'll never forget the one old guy. Houses in Key West are kind of stacked up nice and bad. You know, they're all mixed together. But I came across one iron type of fence, you know, the nice, beautiful picket type of iron fence, and it was all landscaped there. You look back a little bit, and you see a swimming pool, and then the house was a little further back, and I looked at that, and I'm walking by. I got the Bible. It looks just like this. I'm walking along, and I see a fellow there. He sees me, and he's sitting by his pool, drinking his drink, and he sees me, and he goes just like this. Keep walking. He made the motion. He saw the Bible. Don't even bother to stop. Another fellow saw the Bible and pushed me down his front steps, and he saw the Bible. But that guy motioned me away. I just went like that, walked right on. Someday, on the day of judgment, he may look up. I always pictured this. He's going to look up at the Lord. Why am I here? No one ever taught me the gospel. And the Lord's going to say, you remember that little fat guy that walked by your house one day with his Bible? You remember him? I sent him to you, and you chased him away. Don't tell me nobody ever tried. But if you go to the other place in town, there you find someone who's interested. I don't know what to make of that, because sometimes it surprises me. You find people interested in the strangest places. It isn't always in a poor area or something like that. You just never know. And that's the point I'm making. You don't know. All that you can do as a church, as an individual, is put forth as clear as you can by study and by prayer the voice, the message of the Lord. This church will determine what they think that core message is to send forth to this community. And it probably isn't, my church is better than your church. It may be. I don't know. But whatever you think that message of the master of the sheep is, send it out. by whatever means you can from this place, and let the Lord call his people. And then when they come in the door, or when they call you on the phone, or when you meet them in the restaurants, you be sure to latch on to them. Don't let them go. Any inkling of any interest or concern, you be sure to latch on to that. And you be content with no more and no less. The people you want are no more than the sheep that Christ wants, and they're no less than that. However many it is, it may be enough to fill this building up three times over. Or maybe you've already found them all. I don't know. Neither do you. And here's the kicker, the last real point. I know you're excited about that. Be content with this. Be content. Year after year that you put forth his voice, you call those people, whoever it is, however many there are, you be content with that. Elders, you be content with that. Here's the danger. Some people have a business model of the church that if we don't grow by X percentage points this quarter, we've failed. Or if we go down a quarter, we've failed. Or we do it so we begin to strategize and change things up in a business model way. And that's how churches end up drifting away from the Lord. Because they begin then to try to get other people by using other voices that are not in the Bible. They begin to try to change the nature of the church to accommodate the millennials or the baby boomer, whatever group they picked out. They try to accommodate those people. Then you'll have a praise band in here to get the young people. You'll have your contemporary services and your old fogey services, whatever they are. You'll have all that because that's an attempt. That's a discontent with the voice of the Lord and the sheep that he sends you. And you'll try to do something different. Now, I may be exaggerating there a little bit, but not much. Why do you think people get off the track on all that? They're so concerned that they get their numbers and their targets and their target audiences that they've created in their own worldly way of thinking that they forget what is in this book that draws people. It's the power of the cross and a dead, humiliated Savior that rose from the dead that tells those people you can rise up too. They forget about the fact that the gospel of Christ is really, in the long run, about another world. Another world besides this one. I've been doing more preaching these days from an old theme that didn't impress me as much maybe years ago. There's an old song in the book, Higher Ground. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Higher ground. And then there's that old song, The Glory Land Way. Boy, that is a really old hayseed song from the South, isn't it? The Glory Land Way. You know, those songs mean more to me now than they used to because I've seen a lot of bad things in life. Even just the other night, my friend Marty Pickup at age 53 just falling over dead. I told someone on Facebook today, I was writing about that, and I feel so bad because I know his father better than I do his other children. I know him even better than Marty. I know his father, Harry Pickup Jr., knew his father before him, and I know Joella. They've already lost one child. What a tragedy those poor old people have to live through. I know the other children, and I pray that somehow Randy or Picky or one of those other boys can hold Harry's hand while he dies, because he's losing the ones who can. But you know, this is not a good place we live in a lot of ways. And if you have a religion that's teaching you that this is a great place, we all want to stay here, you know, for a long time, that this is the world, let's all get rich and be happy here on earth, you don't have the gospel of Christ. You've got something different. The gospel of Christ, the Romans said, this is a religion of women and slaves. That's what they called Christianity, a religion of women and slaves. Because it was a religion about another world. The rich and powerful people didn't need the gospel of Christ. They had their hopes and aspirations in this world. We need to have more of that today in the Church of Jesus Christ. More reliance and hope on another world that's coming that's better. But as soon as this church starts turning its interest toward making people in this life happy and making this life good for people, and all of our, not some, but all of our resources go there, there's always a place for the gospel, for the life that now is, Paul told Timothy. But really, in the end, this gospel that the Lord preached is calling his sheep to a better place, to another place, to higher ground, to the glory land that's beyond. And if we forget that, we're not going to call the right sheep. And I can tell you something. In the end, it's a bitter pill to live with the gospel of this world. The prosperity gospel is going to be a bitter pill for people. Because the Bible says the rich and poor all have the same fate. They all go down to the same place. And they won't be prepared. You won't have ministries, as it were, that prepare people for the difficult parts of life, because you're focused on something else. Rock climbing walls and carnivals. Do not be led astray, brethren. Be content with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Learn it. Expand on it. Study it. Demand it from the preachers and the elders in this place. If they won't give it to you, demand that they feed you with the spiritual food that produces people fit for a better place than this. Than this old world we live in, full of tears and disappointment. Are we listening to his voice? Whose voice are you hearing? Whose voice do you want to hear? That's the question for you. That's the dilemma. That's the question for your heart. What voice do I want to hear? And how bad do I want to hear it? So open up your Bibles. Open up your heart to the Word of God. And make these services that you come to each week and all your other Bible reading about that. Becoming a sheep and a follower of the Lamb. Thank you for listening to me the last few days. We're going to close our assembly tonight with the same thing we've closed it with on these other occasions. A call for you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian tonight, you've already been baptized for the remission of your sins, and you've wandered away, or you feel like you've let the Lord down, why not let your brothers and sisters lift you up? You don't have to come, and you're not going to be judged. You come. Let them lift you up tonight by prayer, and give them a chance. You know, the Bible said when you become a Christian, God said he would give your brothers and sisters 100-fold. Here. Take advantage of them. Let them lift you up. Let God forgive you. Let them help you to be stronger and encourage you. You can do that by coming to the front. So all know. They'll all know then that your desire is to get back on the right track, and they can help you. Maybe you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins. You've never become a follower of Jesus Christ. Why not tonight? Make that decision. You love him. You believe in him. You want to do better and change your life. Now come. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Everything is ready. We're going to sing this song. And if that's what's in your heart and your desire, you come down to the front right now. Let's stand and sing.